have indicated at least something of the basic emphasis that we draw from this psalm. And yet at the same time we will seek to deal with the whole of the psalm and deal with it in a realistic way. As we indicated when we read the scriptures earlier in the service, the two psalms, 20 and 21, belong together. If you look at Psalm 20 verse 4, for example, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." Now look down to Psalm number 21 at verse 2. "Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withheld the request of his lips." The two psalms belong very, very closely together. One, as I indicated, is before the battle and is essentially a psalm of prayer. And our psalm for tonight is basically a psalm of praise after the battle has been fought and won. But in both of these psalms, 20 and 21, it is very clear that there is in each of these psalms a reference to the downfall of the enemy. And the downfall of the enemy is sometimes expressed here in these psalms and elsewhere in scripture in rather vivid and somewhat alarming language. And we don't take kindly to it, and sometimes we tend to react a little bit against it. And one reason why we react to some of this strong language, especially, for example, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 of tonight's psalm, is simply that by and large we have lived very sheltered lives. And most of us have never really faced, in any personal way, any immediate way, evil in its naked, ferocious form. We have read about it, we've heard about it in news bulletins, we've seen pictures of it on our television screens, if we have television. But reading about it and hearing about it is one thing, but when it actually happens to us, or to one of our own immediate family, our reaction to evil becomes rather different. It becomes much more realistic. I have found myself thinking quite a lot in a disturbing way of what I've been reading recently about what was done by that group of teenage boys, 14, 15, and 16 years of age, in a New York park, to that young woman who was out jogging. Terrible story. And even hardened police officers were somewhat disturbed. And they reported that after these lads were arrested, not one of them showed the slightest trace of remorse, let alone repentance. And when some of them were asked about why they had done this terrible thing, and it was a terrible thing, 8, 14, 15, and 16, what did they say? They said, well, it was something to do. Now, I don't know about you, but that frightens me. That brings into very sharp focus a great deal of what the Bible says about evil. And if we are to live the Christian life in a world like this, then I think we have to get very clearly in our minds the fact of evil and the reality of evil, and the fact that there is a demonic and a devilish element in evil. I look around the congregation tonight and become aware of the fact that there are not all that many here who have memories of the 1939-45 war. I suppose it's a good sign when a minister has a congregation that's post-war. But if you have no memories of it, then you should certainly read about it. About the concentration camps. And about the gas chambers. And about the long trains of cattle trucks filled full with men, women and children to be carted away simply that they might be destroyed. And we need to think of so much that went on of human experiments and human beings, ruthless, to say nothing of the awful dehumanizing of so many thousands and thousands in the Japanese prisoner of war camps. And when I hear a lot being said nowadays about all that happened at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I hear very few people talking about the other. But I know of a relative of mine who was in one of these camps. And long after the war and long after he was home, the brokenness. I won't go into details because it's too frightening. Evil is real. And it is very, very frightening what human nature can become and what human nature can do. And not a few people are in a position at times to say, and they say it with very deep feeling, I knew about these things, but I never thought that I would do that. But they did. Evil is real. And we have to come to grips with the reality of evil, particularly as it is expressed, for example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 onwards, where he says that we wrestle not against mere flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the world rulers of this darkness, spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. And alongside that kind of passage, and I wonder when you last read anything of this, the pictures you have, for example, very, very vivid pictures in the book of Revelation describing Babylon. In very forthright, and sometimes it would appear rather crude, but certainly realistic language. Vivid picture of all that we mean by world evil. And we have also to recognize that there is a contrast between good and evil, and there is a great gulf fixed between good and evil, a great gulf between what the Bible would call light and dark, a great gulf between truth and error, a great gulf between God and those who belong to God, and the devil and those who belong to the devil. And the scriptures make it very, very plain that in this world of human experience, people are identified with, involved in, and active with either truth or error, light or dark, God or the devil. And of course the glory of the Christian gospel as it is in Jesus Christ is simply this, and I quote you from scripture, that Jesus Christ, sent by God to be the Savior, is able to bring us from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. And I wouldn't be at all surprised that there might be somebody here tonight who, if they do not feel that they are in the power of Satan, they may feel that their lives are such and being channeled in such a way that that is a very, very real possibility. Then let it be stated with absolute clarity that there is a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, who is able to deliver us from the power of Satan and to bring us to God, into the life and the liberty, the love and life and lasting joy that is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And of course, He is able to do this. And we're very much in the theme of our psalm. I hope you've noticed that. He is able to do this marvelous work of deliverance because the battle has been fought and won. And that's what Psalm 21 is all about. A battle that has been fought and won. And the battle against sin and death and hell has been fought and won in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it may not seem to be so as we look at the world. But the fact is that the victory has been won. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but I've started in a very real sense to enjoy the sermon. I don't like speaking about evil. But I like speaking about the victory that has been won. Because the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ fought and won that victory for me and for you. And we all like to be in the winning side, don't we? Now, this victory having been won is the theme of Psalm number 21. In thy strength the king rejoices, O Lord, and in thy help or salvation, how greatly he exalts. There is rejoicing because the battle has been won. Look down to verse 3. The king is victorious. Oh, you say, is it speaking about David or the other king? Oh, have it both ways. It's speaking about David. But as in so many passages of Scripture, there is what the scholars call the messianic note, pointing beyond David. That's why we sang earlier in the service, "Crown him with many crowns." We weren't singing about David. We were singing about David's greater son, whose name is Jesus. And so in verse 3, the king is victorious and he is crowned. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold upon his head. And if you look down to verse 5, we see that he has been given a name of honor. His glory is great through thy help or salvation or victories. Splendor and majesty thou dost bestow upon him. This is the picture of someone given a title. And here we are to think of one, a king, who has been given the name that is above every name. Oh, you say, preacher, that's Jesus. Your Jesus and my Jesus. Now, I know that the psalm is primarily about David, and about David's people and David's kingdom and their ongoing work and their ongoing battles. But we've got to see beyond David to Christ and to his people and to his work. And that makes it all apply to ourselves, to our prayers and to our service, and all in terms of encouragement, because all our praying and all our serving is done on the basis of the fact that the victory has been won. And so in the first 7 verses of the psalm, I suppose the theme is the day of rejoicing. And it is a day of rejoicing because God has given the victory. And because God has given the victory, the future is secure. Now, are we aware of that? The victory is secure. For you, for me, for us, for all God's people, and for all God's work. Dare I put it, it's a little unworthy, but dare I put it, we haven't a care in the world. That's what it means. The victory has been won. And out of the victory that has been won, there flows blessings, and I put it in the plural deliberately, because there's a whole variety of blessing that God bestows upon his people. Out of the victory, there flows blessings for the people. You begin to see from the language that is used that the victory that is being spoken about here is far, far greater than they expected when they were praying for it. And of course, that's not really surprising. Because if we go to the New Testament, we discover that God tends, I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20, I'm not going to turn it up, I'll quote it from memory, possibly inaccurately, but, well, if you know the verse accurately, God bless you. Ephesians 3:20 speaks of God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I suppose when we pray and ask God to bless us or to bless somebody else, we should think, well, now, be a wee bit careful, God, because we're not quite sure if we or they will be able to take it all. Don't we sometimes in private prayer and in corporate prayer and in church prayer on a Sunday, do we not sometimes pray and ask that God will open the windows of heaven and pour out his blessing? It could very well sweep us off our feet. That is the kind of God that he is. There is a magnificent generosity about God. And this is how he blesses his people. And here in the psalm, in these first seven verses on the day of rejoicing, the people are rejoicing in the victory of their king. Oh, no, you can't use language like that and stay with David. You've got to think about Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor. David the king, in his experience, still had more battles to fight. But with the King Jesus, it's different. And so I give you scripture from the New Testament. And I want to quote this accurately. If you care to read it, fair enough. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3. Speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Upholding the universe. Oh, isn't that a great way to think about Jesus? Upholding the universe by his word of power. We are tempted to say quietly, I know him. Yes. We've got some friends in very high places, haven't we? But look what it says. When he had And I really think we need to introduce the two words by himself. When he had by himself made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There were no more battles to be won. The battle had been won. Turn over a few pages in Hebrews to chapter 10 at verse 13. Or verse 12 rather. When Christ had offered for all time, the old version has it, when Christ had offered once for all a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, comma, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, you say, preacher, we know that verse. Yes, we know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect victory which has been won and sealed and which will in the end bring all the enemies of God and of his Christ to humble themselves at his feet. That victory has been given to us. And this has a very practical application. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 2 at verse 14? Now here's a man who in all his Christian life and service was always in battles and struggles and complications and all the rest of it. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Commentators tell me the way to translate that verse is, thanks be to God, who always leads us along in Christ's triumphal procession. And again, an illustration that most of you won't understand at all. I can remember still the victory parades at the end of the war. I can still remember how many miles some of us walked through some of the villages in Devon, celebrating the victory. And of course, being in the Royal Navy, on ceremonial occasions, we had the privilege always of marching with fixed bayonets, which meant, of course, that your rifle weighed far, far more than it normally did. For miles and miles you marched and marched and marched. And oh, what it meant to so many people. People who had undergone the thunder and the blasting and the suffering and the loss of war. And they came out and they lined the street and they were thrilled because here was the symbol of the victory. They couldn't doubt it. There was the victory procession. And no doubt some of them would march along the road beside us. Well, that's what Paul's speaking about here. Thanks be to God who always leads us along in Christ's triumphal procession. And this victory, according to the first 7 verses of our psalm, is the basis of the whole of the life and the service of the believer, especially in relation to prayer. I need to be told it, you need to be told it, we need to be told it again and again and again. We are not defeated. Oh, you say, preacher, I've had a bad week. Well, that may be the case, but you are not defeated. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you're in Christ. We are not defeated, and because of that fact, we must not be defeatist in our attitudes. Especially when any given battle has been lost. And especially when everything seems to go against us and against our work. When there creeps in upon us this feeling of defeat or defeatism, we have to say to ourselves, now this is a lie of the devil. Maybe we should have been singing tonight the hymn that has the lines in it, round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. And in a sense, that's a hymn that needs to be sung when we are down, to remind ourselves that the victory has been won. And it has been given to us. But then you see, we still have the other verses of the psalm, not least verses 8 to 12. These rather grim verses. We speak of the victory having been won, the victory given to us, and how in the whole of our Christian life and service, and all our prayers and prayers of intercession, we operate on the basis of a sure victory that has been won. We still have to remind ourselves that the victory has to be carried through in the literal historical situation in which we find ourselves. And one aspect of the carrying through of that victory is the bringing to judgment of all that is evil. We have spoken in the course of preaching of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Oh, it's a great thought, full of assurance. But look at verse 8 of the psalm. God's right hand. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out or search out all those who hate you. And then it goes on to speak really of their judgment. God's right hand searching out evil. Not just evil in principle, but evil as it is manifest in people who work against God, against his church, and against his people. God's right hand searching out, God's right hand laying hold of, and God's right hand bringing down the powers of evil, whether human or demonic. And we must look to God to do this very thing. Look at verse 11. If they plan evil against you, if they devise mischief, they will not succeed. I suppose I should counsel you to go home and read, for example, Psalm number 2, which psalm speaks of the kings and the rulers of the earth taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, and the Lord will have them in derision, and with the breath of his mouth they will be dealt with. It's fairly strong meat, but I perhaps also should counsel you to go home and read from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapters 1 and 2. And how vividly he portrays the operation of the principles and the persons of evil. and again by the breath of his mouth they are dealt with. I don't want to go in any more to verses 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, save only to say this, that we must see from that solemn section of the psalm that it is God, not evil, who holds the initiative. Always. And that brings us to the last verse of the psalm, and really not only to the verse, but to the final emphasis on the psalm. Be exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. And the emphasis here is not on David, nor on the battle, nor on the warfare, and in a sense not even on the victory. The emphasis is upon God. And they praise their God. It's awfully difficult sometimes to choose hymns for a service, especially if you choose the hymns before you've completed all your sermon preparation. And maybe again we should have been singing tonight the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, for these marvelous words, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. That's the end theme of the psalm. And this great song of praise that ends the psalm, and we'll be singing in praise in just 2 or 3 minutes' time, is really inspired by the thought of what God does for us. Not just the victory, it's a slightly different emphasis. What God does for us and what God gives to us. So look with me, have patience for a few minutes, and look with me first of all at verse 5. His glory is great through thy help, splendor and majesty thou dost bestow upon him. You say David, or on Christ? No. On us who are in Christ. Again, we sometimes sing, and it's a paraphrase of Scripture, of how in his great salvation in Jesus Christ, God has done this for us, to royal honors raised our heads and made us priests of God. To royal honors. I look around and I don't know that I see anybody. Maybe I'm wrong. Forgive me if I'm wrong. I don't think I see anybody here tonight whose name is likely to feature in one of these great pages in the Glasgow Herald when there's all the list of the honors. Oh, we might, some of us, sometime get tucked in towards the tail end with an MBE or something like that. But the top of the list, to royal honors. That's what God does for the likes of you and me in Christ Jesus. Don't you know that it says in the Bible that in Christ God has called us to his eternal glory? Dare we imagine it? The day when he says, come, come, my son, come, my daughter, take your place in the splendor. Think of what you see sometimes on television of some of these magnificent royal occasions when all the peers of the realm in their magnificent robes and crowns. Oh, it is splendor indeed. Oh, that's nothing compared to what it will be. And already I'm glad we chose this hymn that we're going to sing for the last hymn, because it speaks about casting our crowns before Him. Lost in wonder, love and praise, to royal honors. Look at verse 6. Yea, thou dost make Him most blessed forever. Thou dost make Him glad with the joy of thy presence. I've marked into the margin of my Bible the reference in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 26, about, you know, the Aaronic blessing, about the Lord lifting up the light of His countenance upon His people. But all this here, thou dost make Him glad with the joy of thy presence. And this is not so much our going into the presence of God. We sang one of our hymns about that, about being set free from all the encumbrances and going into the presence of God. No, this is speaking of God coming to us. Thou dost make Him glad with the joy of thy presence. You know how sometimes, perhaps you're sitting alone at home, and then someone very near and dear to you comes into the room. Perhaps they've been out somewhere, and you look up, oh, I didn't hear you coming in. Ah, but you're pleased they've come in. Oh, yes. And you know the difference now that they have come in. Oh, yes. Well, here's God say, thou dost make Him glad with the joy of thy presence. God coming to us. And this means not just that we are blessed. It means also that we become a blessing to others. That was the promise given to Abraham, the covenant promise away back in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, I will bless you and I'll make you a blessing to everybody you come in contact with. But link up with that sixth verse 3. Thou dost meet Him with the blessings of goodness. I didn't know how to expound that, so I've just written down in my bit of paper, what a reception party. Thou dost meet Him with the blessings of goodness. Now, last of all, look at verse 7. The king, oh, we're speaking about David here. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The old authorized version, through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The new international version, I think, through the unfailing love of the Most High. I read that in my Bible in St. George's Tron Church on Wednesday evening when I was waiting for the meeting to start. I was reading through the psalm, and I read that verse. Oh, I began to look forward to Sunday evening. I held over my Bible to my wife and pointed to the verse. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Oh, my dear, dear people, this is the marvel. God's love for us never changes. It never reduces. It never fails. It never fails to be there. And sometimes in the darkest hour, just when fear and panic are beginning to grip us, the kind, sure hand of God's unfailing love is there to hold us. Oh, I hope you'll love singing in a moment or two. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. And it all came down to us in God's dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I, for one, am left thinking about Jesus. And one of the old commentators preaching on this psalm says, speaking of this Jesus, he wears the crown of gold because he did not refuse to wear the crown of thorns. Oh yes, he's crowned with glory and honor now, and every eye will see him. And he gives a crown of glory to those who love him and trust him and serve him. But oh, my dear friends, may we never forget, when we think of the wonderful love that God bestows on us, may we never forget that the one who now wears the crown was willing to wear the crown of thorns. Aren't you glad you have a Savior whose name is Jesus? Let's sing about his love in our closing hymn.